You know, in our church in Virginia called The River, which I occasionally will probably say instead of vine, so just forgive me in advance. When we would do the gospel, we would not do the different following saying. We would do the same, this is the word of God or the word of the Lord. And so I have to catch myself in this new way and remember. Good morning. I would love if y'all would be closer, but it's okay. I understand. We want to be spread out. And I need to have my Bible. You need to have your Bible if you can. We're going to be kind of all over the place. You know, every week there are actually four scripture passages in what's called the Revised Common Lectionary that churches all around the world will read the same passage out of. And so it includes an Old Testament passage, a psalm, gospel reading, and another New Testament passage. And so we normally will read the New Testament and the gospel. But I do want to touch on the Old Testament and also do a little bit of a psalm in the sermon today. So we're going to have lots of scripture. And you might notice there's lots of scripture in the prayers themselves of the Anglican Church. So one thing that we try to do is saturate you in the Bible. And that's a good thing, because we get saturated in lots of other things during the week, and maybe one place where that can be the focus of our what we hear and what we absorb. So we're going to be talking a little bit about this passage I just read from Matthew 18, mostly about Romans 12, but I do want to back up into the Old Testament and look at Ezekiel 33. And so the topic of today's message is going to be two things having to do with sort of parenting and being a child, all right? But we're not going to talk about applying of how to be parents. That's for another day. We're going to talk about spiritual parents, being spiritual children of God. And the on the topic of spiritual parents, as we know, parenting is hard. We're now grandparents, so we're kind of back in that world again of seeing how hard it is. And you can, you know, it can be physically painful and exhausting and completely exasperating, and that's just the pregnancy and the birth. But if we think about, you know, God parenting us as his children and us having to learn all these things, and it is, you know, we're ignorant in a lot of ways, and we need to be parented. And so God appoints elders. A lot of different words are used for the person that's kind of overseeing the church of God's children. Elder, shepherd, pastor, all of those words are used in the New Testament. The one word that's not used for the person that is overseeing the congregation in the New Testament is priest. So I'm a little uncomfortable with Anglicans calling what should be called the senior pastor or the senior shepherd a priest, but we are where we are. So I am a priest, but I'd prefer you just call me pastor. And we're going to talk about what that responsibility looks like just reading Ezekiel 33, just a very short passage out of here that was from the lectionary this morning. So Ezekiel 33, starting at verse 7, he's talking to Ezekiel, who is a prophet, not a priest, and Ezekiel had a responsibility to the nation, a hard responsibility of telling them what they were doing wrong, how they were messing up. And so God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You wicked person, you'll surely die,' and you do not speak out to dissuade them from their ways." And so he's saying, if you, Ezekiel, do not speak out to them to dissuade them from their ways, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person, to turn from their ways, and they do not do so, they will die for their sin, though you yourself will be saved. So the chapter goes on in various ways, re-explains the same statement. God has given a responsibility to those who he has placed over the church in sort of spiritual fatherhood to proclaim the hard things as well as the comforting things. And a lot of us, we know those things. We know how we ought to be, and yet we drift. We drift away and we fall into ways that are not like Jesus, that are not like God had proclaimed. And as parents, we can try to tell our kids, and especially at a very early age, they're not ready yet for understanding the why of what we're telling them to do. They just have to trust that we know what's best, and they usually do at that age, and get them to do the right thing so they don't hurt themselves or hurt somebody else. But at a certain age, and it's fairly early usually, what word starts to come out of their mouths when you tell them something to do? Okay, no. All right. Yes, that's very human. What's the other word? Why. All right. So no and why. I wasn't thinking about the no, but boy, that goes right along with us as God's children. But why was the word that I was going to talk about a little bit. Why? So Romans 12, if we just drop what Claire read out of the sky and just learn, just do a sermon just on that without any context, what we're going to end up with is this is what you do. This is how you're supposed to live your life. And I've heard a lot of people in my past, in classes and as a pastor, just tell me what to do. Don't make me have to figure it out. Don't just ask questions. Just give me what, you know, three-step process. But what happens if we only know what to do without knowing why we do it? First question of the day. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Well, it's much easier for Satan to kind of whisper that to us and be successful. Anything else? Amen. Yep. There's really no heart behind the obedience. Anything else? Yeah, right. So you're saying that the how you obey can actually, based on why we're doing it, can go awry. Yes, and the how might need to be modified because of yes, right. And that takes, yeah, and if we, right, I'm just going to leave it there. You said it great. Right. Oh, amen. So, and the way Jesus specifically brings that out is the Sabbath. You know, the Sabbath was made for you to enjoy, to rest, not to follow some one more rule. So, thank you for pointing that out. Okay, great response. I'll sit down. We're done. All right. Not doing my job if I do. So we're going to move on now, and we're going to talk. I'm going to read a little bit devotionally out of Psalm 19. All right. Look out that window as I read this first part. Sun kind of went away, but it's still pretty beautiful out there. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. So the first part of the psalm just allows us to appreciate what God has given in creation. And then the psalmist turns to this. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. And then the prayer that is prayed many times before a sermon. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So we see, I'm just going to let that psalm sit. I'm not going to explain it, but we can trust, just as God asked Adam and Eve to trust in the garden, that what I tell you to do is good because I'm good. We're not fallible parents who mess up every day. This is a perfect God with a perfect love. And so whatever he tells us, we can trust is for our own best, for our own good. And what he does tell us in certain situations may be different from the previous situation in how we carry out the character that he asks us and gives us the ability to have. So now we're going to turn to Romans. And so if you have your Bibles, back in Romans 12. And really, Romans 12 is where we're going to have the Q&A. Because I want to hear from you. And just kind of be preparing. Have maybe people that come to mind as I go through this passage where you've seen examples of living this out in the church, living this out in your family. These commands that Paul gives us as how we follow Jesus. And I'm going to ask you for some of those names and examples as we go through. So giving you a little more context, Romans was written to a church that Paul had not been to. It's one of the few letters that we have where Paul wrote to a group of people who had not met him. And so he had to kind of explain who he was at the beginning and give sort of the authority for why he was writing this. He did hope to visit them and actually would end up in Rome in chains initially. But at the point that he wrote this letter in about 57 AD, he hadn't been there yet. And it's also, so it ends up being, the first 11 chapters are very theological. You've probably heard that Romans is probably one of the most difficult books to understand, because it's so detailed in its theology as it leads up to this chapter 12. So we have a very simple list of instructions here in 12, but they didn't just drop out of the sky, as I said. They're previewed by the idea that we are all sinners, and at the time, Jews didn't think that they were very much of sinners. They looked at the Gentiles and said, hey, they're worse than we are. But Paul was saying, no, all of you have fallen short. We all need the grace of God, and that's why Jesus was sent. And so in the middle section, chapters 3 to 5, he talks about what Jesus did to save us. He came as the Son of God, the divine Son of God. He taught us. He lived a perfect life. And then he died for our sins. He took the punishment that we deserved. And if we place our faith in him, we receive forgiveness and eternal life. Then he goes on in chapter 6 and talks about the fact that now that we are saved, that's not the end of the story. God has given us through his Holy Spirit the ability to not be slaves to sin. So we can't say, oh, I'm just a sinner, so don't expect much of me. God has given us the Holy Spirit to give us the ability to follow him. And that's what chapter 6 is mostly about. Chapter 7 says it's still hard. It's still hard. And we all know that. And then chapter 8 is probably one of the most beautiful chapters summarizing all that in the Bible. Because of all this, we are children, adopted children of God. We can trust that we have a Father who has a real relationship with us. We do not have to worry about there being a judge far off who doesn't care about us. He cares about us individually. And he has a plan for us. And as Owen in his sermon a few weeks ago read that end of chapter 8, and the focus on we can always trust that God's love is with us no matter what happens to us, it's a beautiful thing to know. And so that's a context for chapter 12. That tells us all that God has done for us. And he begins chapter 12 by saying, therefore, because of all this, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So it's not just a command. It says, because of all that God has done for you through Jesus Christ, of giving him, of offering to be your personal Father that you can go to in prayer, our response is not to continue killing animals as sacrifices, but to give our whole selves to God as a living sacrifice. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So this is not new to you, most likely. But the transforming of our mind, typically when I hear that, I immediately think we need to, you know, continue to grow in understanding who God is and that gospel I just explained. We need to know that inside and out and study big books about that and learn lots and know lots about God. And there are some churches that really make that their major thing, is, and that's what they portray as deep. But what Paul is portraying as deep is not that. What is the reason that we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds? The rest of that verse tells us the reason. You'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So the purpose, yes, we do know something about God, but a major part of knowing about God is what his will is. That's probably the biggest question that I had, you know, in my early life of trying to pick a job and who am I going to marry and all that. What is God's will? What does he want me to do? And even today, we have hard situations where we need to discern what to do, maybe right in the moment. And what Paul says is, over years of being God's adopted child, reading the Bible, listening and absorbing sermons, studying with other Christians, asking wiser people, we develop a new kind of mind that is trained in the moment to know what God wants us to do. So we don't have to go run and ask the pastor. We don't have to run, usually, even to get our Bibles as we mature as Christians, because it's part of us. It's become such a part of our mind that even though it might be hard, we know the right thing to do. And so I just want to go ahead and give an example that happened yesterday. We had some friends who were coming down from West Virginia, and the friend's the wife, Jessie, her mother had passed away, and they were having not the funeral, but they were having the graveside in Robbinsville, which is about an hour from here. And they asked if they might stop by our house on their way back up to West Virginia. And Claire was the first one. Her mind must be more trained in what in being renewed, because she said, "Do you think that we ought to go to the graveside?" And I'm thinking, well, I didn't say this, but I'm thinking there are certain things I wanted to get done in the yard on Saturday. I wanted to cut this branch, and I needed to prepare the sermon a little bit more. So I was a little bit resistant to that idea, and I was thinking, just tell them that we'll be happy to have them here. But as I thought more and more, and as a fact, I had to read Romans 12 in order to prepare for the sermon. I'm not just coming up with this morning. And in verse 15, it says, rejoice with those who are rejoicing, mourn with those who mourn. And that came up in my mind, and I realized Claire was right. The best thing to do, the right thing to do in this situation, the how of living out what God has wanted us to do, is to go to that graveside. So we didn't know anybody there other than Jesse's family, her immediate family. But it felt so right when we were there and hugging them. And we had people come from afar for a funeral in the past, and we knew what that meant. So this is just one example of how God works through the minds of his servants to do something that is not normal, but is the right thing. And so I pray that as we go through this scripture and as you read scripture daily, more and more, it will become natural. It might not get easier, but it'll come natural to live out these things. So let's look at starting at verse 9, what Claire read. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. This is the closest you're going to get in the whole Bible to love the sinner, hate the sin. If you hear some people say, and I've heard people say who are not Christians, well, that doesn't work either. That's not right. It is scriptural because this is essentially what is being said here. We love, and the Greek word is agape, and if you're familiar with agape, it's that self-giving love that we give to people, even when it doesn't, even when it makes us uncomfortable, even when it's hard, it's the right thing to do. It's an act of love. It's the love that Jesus is described giving to us, agape. It must be sincere. And the word behind sincere, it's the only place I'm going to use the Greek today, but it's basically the word around don't be hypocritical. And at that time, the word around hypocrisy was putting a mask on in the plays of that time. So he's saying your love should not be faked, should not be an acting job. It should be real. Keep my eye on the time here. If you don't have a study Bible, the one that I've used for years is called the Life Application Bible. And for some chapters, it is like, this is the go-to thing, because it will literally step on your toes. Now, I guess if it literally stepped on your toes, a book wouldn't be able to do that. But it does step on your toes. And there's some great messages in this chapter. I'm going to read this one because it's better than I could put into my own words. Most of us have learned how to pretend to love others, how to speak kindly, avoid hurting their feelings, and appear to take an interest in them. We may even be skilled in pretending to feel moved with compassion when we hear of others' needs, or to become indignant when we learn of injustice. But God calls us to real and sincere love that goes far beyond pretense and politeness. Sincere love requires concentration and effort. It means helping others become better people. It demands our time, money, and personal involvement. No individual has the capacity to express love to a whole community, but the body of Christ does, together. Look for people who need your love. Look for ways you and your fellow believers can love your community for Christ. And I've noticed that in this community. Even as we've become fairly small, I see these different ways that people are individually reaching out to people in need in the community and doing it in ways that are not easy and can be expensive, but are truly helping others. And that is our witness. That is one way that we witness to the community and maybe open up people to ask, why do you do this? And that's our opportunity to tell them, I do this because of Jesus Christ. So that's love being sincere. Verse 9. Be devoted to one another in this same kind of love. Honor one another above yourselves. We read Philippians 2 not too long ago, and it talked about this honoring others above ourselves. So this is my first opportunity I'm going to give you for a moment to share what people or situations might come to mind where this has been lived out, either in this church or in your own lives. And don't think about this as bragging, even if it's about something that happened with you. We're trying to help each other learn how to do this. Yes. Right. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, if you didn't hear Joyce, she was talking about the fact that we personally know our missionaries. They come here, they speak to us. It's not just a name or a picture on a mailing. So we're personally involved. Yes. Thank you.
Amen. I think something I noticed, and it's not going on quite so much in Women's Church, but for years and years and years, is a little farther down this passage, just to be faithful in prayer. And I had a prayer team that was very, very faithful.
Yeah. Amen. Right. Any others? Oh, I'm sorry, Dia. Yeah, that's, thank you. And obviously, many of us have had experiences where that's not the case in a church that we're in, or if it's so big that we just don't, it's just a sea of people that we don't know enough to know. Anybody else? All right. You'll have more opportunities. All right. So we'll take we've got about 4 more minutes here. So going on in the passage, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. And one of the commentaries I looked at around zeal is, don't be spiritually lazy, is another interpretation of that. Keep your spiritual fervor, basically keeping your focus on Jesus in the things that we do. Even the mundane things, we can remember who we're doing this for. serving the Lord. Verse 12, be joyful in hope. And this is Lori's verse that she just referred to. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. A series of things that we probably hear many, probably 30 or 40 times in the New Testament, these various ways of living out the faith. Hope, always looking forward. What do we have to look forward to on the other side? We know that we have an eternity with God where we will be living in His presence and all will be well. And so even in the hardness of the middle of life, in our afflictions, we can be patient and we can be joyful. Not necessarily happy, but joyful. And then faithful in prayer. And again, is what is prayer in the way that Paul talks about prayer? What is prayer to you when it's real?
Conversation both ways.
Okay, so a two-way conversation with God.
Love and caring.
Mm-hmm. So both love for God and for those that we are praying for. Right? It is a way to love people. Sometimes I've told folks who are getting up in age and feel like that they physically can't do a lot of the things that they did in the past to help. There's one thing you will always be able to do, and that's to pray. And some of the greatest prayer warriors in the churches I've been in have been those who were not able to move very well, but they were moving in a very eternal way through their prayers. So I would encourage, if we have parents, grandparents, who seem to be in a little bit of despair about their ability to serve, to remind them that they have a very important thing they can continue doing every day. All right, so share with the Lord's people who are in need, and the words behind that basically mean give money. give material help to those in need. So that's very much part of the biblical way of following Jesus. Practice hospitality. And so hospitality is not Southern living. Hospitality is opening, in the Bible, is opening your house to strangers. All right? So people, you may not be comfortable opening your place to, and giving them what they need. The house doesn't have to be clean, the food doesn't have to be home-cooked, but it is, biblically, hospitality is helping somebody out who's in need by bringing them into your home. So that was a very important thing at this time because they did not have Hampton Inns that people could stay in, and the inns that they did have were dirty and dangerous. So it was maybe a little bit more important at this time in Rome and in Jerusalem to offer hospitality, but I would say it's no less of a witness now to offer your home up to somebody rather than allowing them to stay in a hotel, because there's something that happens in those interactions in your home that can be a witness as well. I have one more point, but I'm going to let this be our final question for y'all to respond to. When you think of hospitality, as I described, and perhaps being joyful in hope and patient in affliction, who comes to mind? And give us a little bit of help with why you think that, why they come to mind. So, who comes to mind? And why do they come to mind when I say someone who is joyful in hope and patient in affliction, or somebody who offers hospitality? Amy?
Mm-hmm. Or the apology and the dishes left the same. Mm-hmm. I mean, her house was a mess, you know, but she just didn't feel that compulsion, which I often feel, to have everything perfect. Mm-hmm.
Mm.
And so that was early in our marriage, and it was really powerful.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Sometimes when we walk into the perfect house with the perfect meal, it actually can be more intimidating than comforting. But there are people who can do both. it's just not us. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, nice. That's great. And doesn't it make you feel good when you just walk in the door and you know you can be relaxed there and you actually will, if you're hungry, you can have some food. That's hospitality. Thank you for sharing that. All right. I'm going to wrap up with this very, very hard teaching at the end. So a lot of this teaching is around how we treat each other in the church. This last one, I guess, possibly could apply to people in the church. I hope not. We haven't experienced it yet. But dropping down to verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. He's quoting Deuteronomy there, says the Lord. And then he quotes Proverbs. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so we see examples, not only teachings of Jesus that are very similar, love your enemy, bless them, don't curse them, but also Jesus actually living this out. So he was on the cross, first giving himself for us, but also asking those who were crucifying him to be forgiven because they didn't know what they were doing. Stephen being stoned, basically quoting Jesus, to forgive them. And those are pretty extreme situations. But in our everyday life, this is probably the hardest calling and the most countercultural calling for Christians that sets us apart from every other tradition, religious tradition, is forgiving our enemies. And not only just forgiving them, but blessing them instead, praying for them, offering them help. And I think, one example that comes to mind nationally was Martin Luther King, who, despite, in reading his biography, a lot of people telling him, we need to fight this, said, no, I've got to do it the Jesus way. We have to love these people. And over time, I think his way actually caught the eye of those who were unwilling to see civil rights as something that needed to change. When they saw the way of Jesus being acted out, and we're going to have situations ourselves. We don't even know what they are yet. You might be getting little winds of what these situations might be, where we have to live out loving our enemy in public, in private. And in those times, we need each other to support each other, to encourage each other. How can we love this enemy despite what they've done to us? You did hear that there are some limits in the Matthew passage of going about that happening in the church, because what we want to do is establish harmony and justice. So Jesus says there is a limit. If a person doesn't listen to reason privately or with a couple of people coming into the situation or the whole church coming, there can be such damage caused by that person that they have to be set apart from the body. That's a very rare situation, but sometimes it's absolutely needed. And I have obviously have not seen that situation here since we've been here. But Jesus does, in one of the few situations that he gives a 5-point plan, it's how to carry out discipline. So you've heard a lot today. There's probably a couple of things that are sticking in your mind for going out in your life and applying and being transformed a little bit more. And I pray that the Holy Spirit works with you, even in that struggle, to change us and prepare us for those situations that we're going to encounter.